I thought that Father Gately was here 2 weeks ago, and there'd be like 12 people here tonight. I was almost hoping there'd be 12 people here tonight. So I think I've been, since 7 o'clock this morning, I've been saying Mass or hearing confession straight through and sort of fighting a cold all at the same time. If this weren't the topic tonight, I wouldn't make it. But the topic is the Mass, and specifically your priesthood. It's a very important topic we don't hear enough about. So give me just another few seconds to set my sights and we'll fly into this. Thank you. I don't generally drink before the Blessed Sacrament, but will you allow me tonight, please? It's straight vodka, right? Yeah. Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, you call us not merely to be faithful Catholics. You long for us to be your friends, and even give us the grace to become your intimates, like the Magdalene, or John, or Joanna, Martha, and Lazarus. Tonight, as we ponder the great mystery of your gift to us in the Holy Eucharist and our great responsibility as baptized members of the royal priesthood of the faithful, help us to resolve to seek peace and silence and even solitude in these weeks ahead, wherever we can find them, so that when we be ready to welcome you with great joy on that glorious morning in 24 days. And we ask this through you, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God. Amen. So the way that I mentioned this morning is the most important thing, really, for the vast majority of us here, is to embrace Christ's mercy during the season of Advent every Lent. Now, pardon me, hitting confession twice a year, at best, that's a holding pattern. If you want to grow, shoot for once a month. I try to go to confession, and some priest friends of mine, I try to go every week. You know what? I have short, boring confessions. That's the best kind. And keep in mind, confession is not just mercy. It's a sacramental grace which helps you to avoid, one, the chains of mortal sins, but then the cords of venial sins and even the threads of voluntary imperfections. There's a great power in this sacrament. When Christ said, "You must be perfected as your heavenly Father is perfect," he was not exaggerating, and he certainly was not kidding. We can be perfected by God's grace in this life. We can be saints in this life. We are all predestined to the heights of sanctity, the seventh mansion of Teresa of Avila in this life. But grace builds on nature. Grace doesn't force it, and we've got to cooperate with that grace. Probably every single last one of us here knows at least one person like that. Now, a lot of people go around acting holy, but you can see past that. Some people just are. It's the real McCoy, and they've got it. And there's different styles. Some people are like St. Philip Neri. They're cracking jokes all the time and trying to hide their sanctity. Some people are heroes giving to the poor, like Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Mother Teresa, Big Teresa, Teresa of Avila, she was a talker. St. Teresa was a quiet little nobody. John of the Cross was a poet. I mean, saints are not just pasty-faced, two-dimensional characters. They're flesh and blood and bowels and bones and spirit. And God wants every one of you here to be a saint. And again, like I said a moment before, not just faithful Catholics. We begin there. He wants friends. He wants intimates. And he'll give you the grace because he wants it. One of the most difficult things that we have to believe as Catholics is that God doesn't just love us as some like vast, gray, faceless mass. He's in love with every one of us, and he wants all of us closer to him. Only we can give his sacred, the heart, the love that he longs for. Tonight we're going to talk about one of the great shortcuts. It's properly and lovingly living your priesthood. And so we're going to talk about this because these words might sound a little bit suspect to you, because we are all priests in the true sense of the word. But you're not priests in the full sense of the word. But it's a very real priesthood. Now I'm going to do something tonight I don't generally do, because I'm going to have to read some paragraphs at you, because the words are really important. It goes back to St. Peter. It goes back to the Old Testament, the church fathers, the teachings of the councils. But if any of these words are moved around, and some people confuse these teachings sometimes, then you get the wrong idea of your priesthood, or you think that you're not priest. You don't recognize the beautiful reality. So this morning at Mass, I said, most important thing to do during Advent is confession, embrace his mercy. The most important gift on Christmas morning, at Mass, you receive the Son. At Mass, you receive Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Most people don't stop and think about what happens after they receive the host. We'll talk about that tonight, because you've got a responsibility. A lot of the time you go back to your pew and sing three verses of one song, then that song's over. Then you sing four verses of the next song, and the priest is up here moving and washing and cleaning and polishing and all this, and you're sort of waiting for the whole thing to be over and wondering what's the best way to get out of that parking lot, because whoever designed it has a sense of humor, a warped sense of humor. And we tend to be very distracted during those most sacred moments of the day. And some of you, since your vocation is to be mothers and you have kids, you're going to have to take care of the kids. You can't say, you all go play, because I'm going to stay here and pray. But we can look for those snatches of silence. We can get our spouse to run interference. Or maybe occasionally make it to Mass by ourselves. Because Jesus Christ treasures those quiet moments after Mass with us. He is in love with us. Hard thing for an Irishman to say. We tend not to be warm and fuzzy and huggy, you know? But you want a hug. The ultimate hug is the Holy Eucharist. The ultimate hug is Holy Communion. So where we're moving with this is, how do you give the Father, our Father, the most precious gift that exists in eternity on Christmas morning? Here we are. The worst homily ever given in human history is John chapter 6. If you measure homilies by people laughing and having fun and saying, boy, he's so good because people like him, I'm going to go back and listen to this guy again, Jesus Christ, on close to Passover, the year of our Lord, 29 AD. If you can see in your mind's eye the Sea of Galilee on the map, at the northern tip there's a little town called Capernaum. Peter lived there, and James and John and Andrew. They were fishermen, right? And in that synagogue, the day after Jesus peaked in the polls, when he multiplied the loaves, he drove the guys off. The crowd tried to carry him off and make him king. He went up on the mountain alone because he hurt. He knew what was going to happen the next day. He was going to reveal to them the beautiful mystery of the Holy Eucharist, and the crowds were going to laugh and murmur and walk away and say that he's a madman. Remember, he had a human heart, and just because he foresaw it doesn't mean it didn't hurt. When you see images of that heart, it's almost always pierced or crowned with thorns. There's still a fire burning there. So in the synagogue, after Christ walks on the water and scares the heck out of the guys, the crowd follows him there because they want another free lunch. He calls it. We're going to jump in right in the middle. John chapter 6, 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never be hungry. He who believes in me shall never thirst. I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." The Jews murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Stop your murmuring. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except him who is from God. He has seen the Father. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that a man may eat of it and never die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Okay, now imagine hearing that for the first time. They were shocked. They were horrified. These are not easy words. Now, you know we're reading the Bible in English here, right? That the Gospels weren't written in English, they were written in Greek. When you go back to the original language, a lot is lost in translation. It's so clear from the Greek living text. He meant exactly what this sounds like. The crowd knew exactly what he was implying, but didn't trust. They didn't trust him, and they should have. Up until this point in the discourse, you can make a good argument that he's just talking symbolically. All you have to do believe, and you've got me. But when he says, "The living bread, the bread I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh," there's no maneuvering room around that. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen." When he repeats amen, he's swearing an oath. You're not allowed to do that. He is allowed to do that. He's God. "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who," and here's a translation, "munches on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. The man who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." No matter how boring the homily is, no matter how mundane the music is, no matter how sick you might feel or distracted you are, nothing changes this. This is what happens at Mass. Thank God we know there's a miracle called transubstantiation, so we don't have to munch on the accidentals of flesh or taste the taste of blood. He wisely chose to hide his reality under homely forms, bread and wine, the great miracle of the Eucharist. But he's telling us here, this is actually what happens. The crowds, in fury, walked away. The disciples walked away. Go back and read these verses. 12 stayed. John, who wrote this gospel, only refers to the 12 two times. The other guys do it frequently. This is one of the times. The only time that Jesus is pathetic in the Gospels, because he's hurt. He turns and looks at the 12 and says, "Are you going to leave me too?" You know, right now is an easy time to walk away from the Catholic Church, isn't it? The scandals, the discouragement, the fear, the confusion, the hypocrisy. It's always been there. It always will be there. Can you look beyond it? And can you be part of the reform? It's a great thing to talk about reform. We need it. And we need it now like we haven't needed it for 500 years. You and I are part of the solution. The most effective thing we can do is to try to live the gospel, and as members of the mystical body of Christ, bring grace into the church and into the world. And then you exercise your priesthood. These are tough times, but it's not the time to walk away from the altar. There's never been a shortage of people who are willing to walk away from Christ because they're mad or disappointed or hurt. Justice, yes. We've got to look beyond it, though. We've got to be saints. Now, the guys heard this. Now, you know, in all four Gospels, Peter says something intelligent two times. Everything else he says is either stupid or sinful or obvious. Go back and count. Two times he says something intelligent. In Matthew 16, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." One. The second he says right here, when Jesus says, "Are you going to leave me too?" He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to know and to believe that you are the Messiah, the Holy One of God." So, the second time, Peter hangs in there. And the guys probably talked about this. What did he mean back there in that synagogue? He's talking about eating flesh and drinking blood. I don't know. I'm not going to ask him. You ask him. You know. A year went by. This homily, this discourse was given in Passover time of the year 29 AD, most likely. The next Passover was his last. The boys were at the table. The table is only about a foot high. They were reclining on the floor on cushions. It was a Pasch. It was a Passover supper. Peter was close. John was on the other side of Jesus. And Judas was probably on the other side of John. And John, who loved our Lord so much, was reclining on his breast. When you're resting on elbows on the floor, that's easy to do. That's how close John was to Christ. Magdalene's always at his feet. John's always at that side. John is the only one who tells us about Christ's side being pierced. And then, thank God, in a couple of sentences, we get two sacraments. A year after the Bread of Life discourse, Luke 22:19, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in memory of me." Two sacraments. We get the Mass, and we get my priesthood. We get the ministerial priesthood. When he said, "Do this in memory of me," he gave the boys the power to do what he had just done, to pick up bread and wine, to say words, and to place Christ himself on the altar. Have you ever heard this question? What was Jesus' failure rate? What was Jesus' failure rate? 12 guys at the table that night, right? Judas was at the table that night. Who chose Judas? Jesus. Who was his spiritual director? Jesus. Who ordained him a priest? Jesus. Who gave him his first Holy Communion? Unholy Communion, really. Jesus. When you look at 12 apostles and check out the percentage, Jesus had an 8.5% failure rate. Do you have the feeling like we have Judases in the church right now? We sure do. I bet you it's not 8.5%, but they're there. Those of you here who are Lord of the Rings fans, Gollum is part of the equation. Gollum's always free to do what's right. But if he chooses to do evil, God is so powerful, he'll bring good from it. He brought good from that. So don't be discouraged, priests. Now let's dive into your priesthood. We got to look at those sheets and look very carefully. Those passages that I read from John 6 and from Luke 22, know them and breathe them. They're a part of your identity as they're a part of mine. What is the essence of priesthood? Now, I'm a catechist. I work with scholars. I love scholars. I love to read scholars. I don't mind teaching in a scholarly way, but I prefer catechetics. I like to keep it basic. One of my profs at the seminary said, "Riley, if you understand it, anyone can understand it." I think it was a compliment, I'm not sure. What is the essence of priesthood? To offer sacrifice. It's not about robes or running around like Batman doing good deeds. We do good deeds and we do wear robes. The essence of priesthood is to offer sacrifice. In the Judeo-Christian tradition, the Jews and the Christians, what is the essence of sacrifice? The separation of body and blood. What is that? It's the separation of body and blood, and Jesus Christ died. The priesthood makes him present. Now, it's the priesthood of the ministerial priest behind the altar who consecrates. But let's look at your priesthood. Here are these quotes. You may hear them quoted out of context or warped or misapplied to give the sense that we're all priests in the same sense of the word. We're not. We're not. But you are priests in the true sense of the word. So your priesthood, there's references to it as far back as Exodus. Yahweh is speaking. If you hearken to my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my special possession, dearer to me than all other people. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. He's not just talking about the tribe of Aaron or Levi. He's talking about all the people. All the Jews were called into a relationship of intimacy with Yahweh. All the Jews were called to be priests, but they fumbled the ball. You know the story. They traded Yahweh for a golden calf. Not a very good trade. So they fumbled the ball. They lost their priesthood for centuries, millennia. In Isaiah, the prophet, Yahweh speaking, "You yourselves shall be named priests of the Lord, ministers of our God you shall be called." This is the prophecy of your priesthood. Book of Revelation, again speaking of you, not me. The elders were holding vessels of gold filled with aromatic spices, which were the prayers of God's holy people. This is the new hymn they sang. Worthy were you to receive the scroll and break open its seals, for you were slain. With your blood you purchased for God men of every race and tongue, of every people and nation. You made of them a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Your priesthood gets its name from no less a personage than St. Peter. What's confusing about this theology we're talking about is your priesthood has at least three names, and mine has two and probably more. Your priesthood is referred to as the common priesthood, the universal priesthood, or the royal priesthood. I prefer royal. My priesthood, ministerial or hierarchical. The two priesthoods meet at the altar. Here's Peter speaking of you. You, however, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people he claims for his own, to proclaim the glorious works of the one who called you from darkness into his own marvelous light. Another Saint Peter, Chrysologus, how marvelous is the priesthood of the Christian. For he is both the victim that is offered on his own behalf and the priest who makes the offering. Now, up until now, you could make an argument, okay, we're the priests, we're up here, we're doing it, you all sit out there and watch. No. Pope Saint Leo the Great, one of my favorite guys, one of the few, the greats, he tells you what you're supposed to do on Christmas morning. For all regenerated in Christ are made kings by the sign of the cross. They are consecrated priests by the oil of the Holy Spirit, so that beyond the special service of our ministry as ordained priests, he's talking about us, all spiritual and mature Christians know that they are a royal race and are sharers in the office of priesthood. Those are pretty powerful words. You share in the office of priesthood. And what is more priestly than to promise the Lord a pure conscience and to offer him in love unblemished victims on the altar of one's heart? The oil which consecrates us, ordained, has richer effects in the higher grades, yet is not sparingly given in the lower. Okay, priests. Again, when you're thinking about what happens biologically, because it's funny, the sacraments are so spiritual and they're so material, aren't they? Bread and wine, water, olive oil, and matrimony, a man and a woman, they're the matter for the sacrament. Biologically, when you receive the host, we think of our stomach down here. Stomach's right about here. Pope Saint Leo the Great talks about the altar of one's heart. After you, as priests, receive, you carry the sacred victim back to your pew with you. And if you're not too distracted, you can exercise your priesthood from the altar of your heart. I like this altar. I get a little bit dizzy looking at it sometimes. White marble. It's beautiful in its way. There's something beautiful about just about any altar. But all these altars are dead. They're symbols of the cross, the table of the Last Supper. They're blessed. They're an occasion of grace. Your heart is beating right now. Pope Saint Leo the Great talks about the altar of your heart. Priests, when you carry the sacred victim back to your pew, you have work to do. You're supposed to, in a very intentional and deliberate way, offer the Son to the Father. Let's continue with some of these wise words. Vatican II was like breaking the sound barrier with regards to details in your priesthood. Nothing essentially new, but incredible insights, like a quantum leap forward. Down towards the bottom of that first page, the baptized by regeneration and the anointing of the Holy Spirit are consecrated to be a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. Most of us overlook this completely. In baptism, we're generally focusing on the water, aren't we? What else does the priest do? He takes oil mixed with a perfume called balm, chrism. It's the same oil the bishop uses to ordain a man, a member of the hierarchical priesthood, the ministerial priesthood. You all were anointed with that oil. Most of you on the top of your bald little heads when you're about 3 or 4 weeks old. That oil is chrism. That is the moment that you're sealed. That seal on the soul, that indelible mark, that character which patterns you after Christ, that's your priesthood. It makes you sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters of Christ, and priests in the true sense of the word. So, continuing with Vatican II, it makes you a holy priesthood. Therefore, the disciples of Christ, persevering in prayer and praising God, should present themselves as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God. Very important words now. Though they differ essentially, and not merely in degree, the common priesthood of the faithful and the ministerial or hierarchical priesthood are nonetheless ordered to one another. Each in its own proper way shares in the one priesthood of Christ. So it does exalt your priesthood, but it makes something clear. They're not the same thing. It says they're essentially different. So our priesthoods don't differ the way that our faces do. You look at my face and you say, thank God my face differs from his. It's a bigger difference. The difference between our priesthoods is essential. It's like the difference between a kitten and a hippopotamus, or a mosquito and Tyrannosaurus rex. Totally different, but Vatican II, but ordered to the one priesthood of Christ. They continue. The ministerial priest, by the sacred power he has, forms and rules the priestly people. In persona Christi, he effects the Eucharistic sacrifice and offers it to God in the name of all the people. Your priesthood does not give you the power to consecrate. It does give you the power to receive and offer. And we forget about the offering part. They exercise that priesthood too. The faithful indeed, by virtue of their royal priesthood, participate in the offering of the Eucharist. They exercise that priesthood too by the reception of the sacraments, prayer and thanksgiving, the witness of a holy life, abnegation, and active charity. All right, flip the page if you would to the back. Continuing with Vatican II and a couple more quotes. Taking part in the Eucharistic sacrifice, the source and summit of the Christian life, they offer the divine victim to God and themselves along with it. Now again, this is not you sit out there in the pew and watch the star do his thing. I've got important things to do. Unless I do what I'm supposed to do, you're not going to be able to do what you do. But they come together, the priesthoods. General instruction on the Roman Missal, speaking of you. They offer the unblemished victim not only by the means of the hands of the priest, but also together with him. In the prayers of the Mass, pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God the Almighty Father. The Chrism Mass on Holy Thursday, the bishop says this prayer before his priests. For Christ not only adorns with a royal priesthood the people he has made his own, but with a brother's kindness, he also chooses men to become sharers in his sacred ministry through the laying on of hands. So from your ranks come our ranks. Eucharistic prayer number one. It's an awkward passage, properly translated. Almost halfway through the sentence, it almost seems like the priest shifts and rethinks it and says something different. You don't hear these words often, because most Sunday Masses you don't hear Eucharistic prayer number one. So the priest on the far side of the altar, in persona Christi, the person of Christ, is speaking to the Father. Remember, Lord, your servants, N and N. I always wanted to meet N. I hear he's really a nice guy. And all gathered here whose faith and devotion are known to you. For them, we offer you this sacrifice of praise, or they offer it for themselves and all who are dear to them, for the redemption of their souls and hope of health and well-being, and paying their homage to you, the eternal God, living and true. How often do you forget to offer the Son to the Father for a specific intention? You're supposed to do this at every Mass. It's not your fault because you've not been well catechized, But that is an awesome responsibility. How would you like it if you came to Mass and I was up there, and I really like Robert Frost? So instead of the institution of the Eucharist, I just read some poetry from Robert Frost over the bread. And well, Robert Frost is sort of holy, so the bread sort of becomes holy too. Would you be irritated and angry? You have a right to expect me to do what I'm supposed to do. Well, I can stand up there and look out at you, brothers and sisters, Christ, and say, maybe one of the reasons there's so many problems in the church right now is you're not exercising your priesthood to its fullest potential. When you do, you bring great grace and power and light and love into the world. And when you don't, you don't. We need all the help we can get in this day and age. We need you to be holy. Without the ministerial priests, you starve. Without you, royal priests praying for us, we fall into darkness. We've seen enough of that. When a priest says, pray for me, he's not being pious. He means it. We need it. And if you don't and we fall, on Judgment Day, God might have a question or two for you. We're bound up in this thing together, and our priesthoods meet at the altar. Flip to the front of the sheet again, if you would. Sometimes one picture speaks 1,000 words. If you're an Irishman, 2,000 words. That sketch of the Blessed Mother is one of my favorites. I don't know who drew it. It's from an old charcoal sketch, I think from the 1940s. Look at that image. Question: is Jesus offering at that moment his body, blood, soul, and divinity to the Father to save the world from its sins? Yes. Look again. Is she offering her Son's body, blood, soul, and divinity to the Father to save the world from its sins? Yes. He exemplifies my priesthood. She exemplifies yours. The Blessed Mother stands at the head of the ranks of the royal priesthood of the faithful. And that's you. And we need each other. We need each other. Especially in these dark and challenging times. So I get the question all the time, well, Father, I was supposed to offer the Son to the Father. How do I do that? I love being a catechist because a lot of the time you're only reminding people of what they already know. Father Gately was here, what, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago? Does this sound vaguely familiar? Eternal Father, we offer you the precious body, blood, soul, and divinity of thy dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins and for those of the whole world. Guys, that's your prayer. That's what you do. You've memorized it, but you probably have never applied it. When you have received the Holy Eucharist, take our Lord back to your pew on the altar of your heart. You've got work to do. Offer the Son to the Father. I slightly alter those words that Christ revealed to our good saint, because I want to make it a little bit more personal. Eternal Father, I offer you the precious body, blood, soul, and divinity of thy dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for my sins and of all the world. Sometimes we hide behind a we. Sometimes it's better to say I or my, especially when you're talking about sinfulness, right? That prayer, or some variation on it, you should pray at every Mass. Even if they're singing your favorite song of all time, top 10 hits. Let them sing one verse, and you say these words or words like them and exercise your priesthood. Then if you need more quiet time, one of my favorite things to do is when Mass is over, to saunter for a while. Remember in the Old Testament, in the Garden of Eden, it said during the breezy time of the day, Yahweh used to come down and walk in the garden with Adam. I remember being mad as heck at Adam. We could have walked with God. You still can. You still can. When you receive the Holy Eucharist, you are closer to Jesus than Mary was during the 33 years of his public ministry. After he was born, he was close and sometimes far. You want to get close to Christ, you've got it. But he has work that he wants you to do. You need to wield your awesome power to bring grace and light and love into the church and into the world with specific intentions. Specific intentions. All right. A couple of quick thoughts. It's been a long day for all of us. I'm afraid to look at the watch because I'm probably gone way over, but I think I left it in the confessional. All right. Thank you for the confessions today. And you know, as God sees it, one of those confessions is worth 4 days of conferences. Mercy is what it's about, not human wisdom or human attempts at wisdom, all right? Halfway down the back of the sheet, daily mass is not possible for all of you. Read my lips. Ordinary duties of state take precedence over daily mass. If you're a wife and a mother, you can't dash off to 6:30 a.m. mass and leave the kids to take care of themselves. You have a responsibility at home. Look for ways to make it work. Sometimes, speaking from my own experience, after 20 years, I finally really, really fell in love with Christ when I started to go to mass every day. There's just a power there at being embraced by him every single day. So daily mass when you can make it. And remote preparation, I won't quote that Latin, ex opere operanus. That means that the grace of Christ's presence is always objectively there, but our subjective disposition does affect how we receive that grace or if we receive that grace. We're all unworthy. I'm the most unworthy person here, I guess. So it's not a matter of worthiness, but like if I'm in a state of mortal sin and I receive communion, nothing happens. Except sacrilege, I commit a sin. So the grace doesn't do one bit of good for me. But if I'm saying mass and I'm thinking about the Broncos game or all this other stuff I've got to do, and I choose Eucharistic prayer number 2 because I'm in a hurry and I want to get through with this, I profit less and potentially you profit less. If I'm distracting, I'm affecting your disposition. So you should expect a lot from your priests. Now you, as I, you're going to be distracted during mass sometimes. You just keep trying firmly to bring your attention back. And you profit more by the experience. You become more and more like the one you receive. St. Augustine, my great hero, has an unusual line. He says, Christians, become what you receive. Whoa. We're not going to be gods, but we are divinized. It's like what fire does to wood. Fire transforms wood into fire. The indwelling presence of the Holy Trinity burning us from within, and the Holy Eucharist piercing us from without. Two divine persons working on us all the time. They're hammering us and they're perfecting us. They're refining us like gold or silver in the fire. It's a wonderful process. Sanctification, transformation in Christ. Okay, so daily mass, the preparation makes a difference. Try to do the readings early. The Jesuits used to recommend, try to read the gospel for the next day before you go to bed at night. If you've done things like this, you notice your mind continues to work. And sometimes you wake up and you're sort of shocked by insights. That's the subconscious mind doing work here. Or maybe your guardian angel or God, the Holy Spirit. This is what I mean when I say breathing the scriptures, not just reading them, not just analyzing them, making them a part of your day. Carry a small copy of the Gospels with you. Pope Francis talks about that. But always try to get a bit of the sacred scriptures every day, especially when you can't get to Mass. If you can't receive the Word of God, body, blood, soul, and divinity, at least allow the power of His words to penetrate your mind and your heart and your soul. So try to do the readings early if you can. If it's possible, get to Mass. Even a few minutes makes a difference. Shake the dust off, that garish light of the outside, and settle in. You all know your church is more like a cathedral. I feel like I'm in the German Black Forest. It took me a while to learn how to like it, because I've been coming here for years, but I really do love it. What I just don't love is to sit right behind those pillars, because you can't see a darn thing. But the advantage there is if it's me celebrating Mass and I'm not ad orientem, you don't have to look at my face, which is not such a bad deal. You just listen to the words. A couple of other suggestions, and then we'll head out for the night. Eyes to the front. Try not to follow the readings in the Missalette. Better, do them ahead of time, maybe from the Missalette. And then I've noticed that you all take your ministry of lectors very seriously here. They know what they're doing. So try at that point, try to put the book down and let that presence of the word drill you. Okay? If you can't hear or the person is not reading clearly, okay, follow in the Missalette. But try not to be married to the book. Not at that point. The apostles at the Last Supper, I mean, I don't think they had Missalettes there around the altar, did they? They were listening to his words. Try to wean yourselves away from books during the Mass if you can. If you can, try to avoid scoping, obviously. And then Thanksgiving, this is what we're talking about here. Eucharistia means Thanksgiving, right? The Eucharist. I beg you, intentionally exercise your priesthood, offer the Son to the Father. The chaplet prayer is probably your best place to begin. But you know, the Holy Spirit will move you sometimes to write your own prayers. Jesus Christ knows the chaplet prayer. It's a good place to begin. Training wheels. But then he's in love with you. He wants to know the thoughts of your mind and heart. Give him what you've got. Remember how excited you were when you heard certain babies or certain sons or daughters actually talk for the first time? The divine persons love to hear us talk. We can flatter ourselves. And they love us perfectly. And no parent ever born except her has ever loved their children perfectly. Don't be afraid to speak to God in your own words. And even, probably more important, don't be afraid to shut up and just listen sometimes and be quiet. If you don't practice listening, you'll never hear. The Holy Spirit is in a constant dialogue with the soul. And it's an art to begin to hear him. And usually it's not words, usually it's not sounds. Women tend to be very good at this, men we tend to be lousy. Because women tend to operate on a more intuitive level, and that's where this takes place. Guys, we don't tend to trust it enough, but we can learn too. Read the great saints and mystics like John of the Cross. He figured it out. John figured it out. God wants all of us here, male or female, to figure it out. Don't forget to bring a specific intention to every Mass. And I'm going to give you a shortcut to sanctity you're not going to like one bit. But if I, as an Irishman, can do it, you can do it. One of the most powerful and transformative prayers that exists is to receive the Holy Eucharist and offer communion for someone you can't stand, someone that you're tempted to hate. Jesus told us to do something like this more than once. And what are the first words he spoke from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You want a shortcut to say, does anybody here have a shortage of enemies? Please raise your hands. Wherever you go, there's always at least one. Have you noticed that? Englishmen are everywhere. You can't get away from them. He doesn't say we have to like them or be attracted to them or give them warm hugs. He does say we have to love them, which is to will their good. If you can't stand someone and you offer Holy Communion for them, you're loving them. You're loving them. We are all capable of doing this by the grace and power of God the Holy Spirit. And now, frighteningly, live your priesthood. There's a weight in that old cross, isn't there? If he gives you his body, blood, soul, and divinity as a gift, he expects a return. There's a price that goes with it. There's a danger to getting too close to that. The shadow falls upon you, and sometimes the weight of it. No one can escape the weight of the cross. No one can escape the shadow. Wouldn't you rather carry it nourished by his body, blood, soul, and divinity? So living your priesthood, empty yourselves. A good wife in particular empties herself into her husband, into her children. A good husband, the head of a family, empties himself, serving the needs of his family, working till he has no energy left. We empty ourselves of ego when we serve others. My two heroes there, down towards the bottom of the page, John the Beloved. When all the other apostles either betrayed or denied or ran away, John stuck close. At the foot of the cross, he was there to Jesus' right, and he saw that side pierced. At the Last Supper, he reclined on his breast. When you come and visit that chapel over there, and you don't have to, you're behaving like John or the Magdalene. If you know your Bible well, I think you'll agree, Mary Magdalene and Mary of Bethany are the same person. Same person. We always see the Magdalene at Jesus' feet. When she was a bad girl and she came into the Pharisee's house, that took courage, crying, and she washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and anointed them. She's at his feet. When Martha's running around the house like a chicken with its head cut off, I know there's no Marthas here, but we all probably know a Martha or two. Mary is sitting at his feet, listening. When Lazarus dies, Mary comes and throws herself at Jesus' feet. The second anointing, a week before Jesus dies, Mary is at Jesus' feet. At the cross, Mary is at Jesus' feet. On the resurrection day, Mary is at Jesus' feet. Now that's six. The devil likes six, but God likes sevens. Where do you think Mary Magdalene is right now in heaven? You get three guesses. She's probably right there at his feet. Now, when it comes to heaven and it comes to the next life, we don't occupy space as we do here. Like if we all want to get close to this guy here, you know, four or five of us can come in, but eventually the circle gets wider and people want to get close to see him and they just can't do it. Time and space are accidents, they can be brushed aside. There's infinite room at the feet of Jesus, an infinite room at his side. We don't have to look across 2,000 years pathetically and say, I wish I was there. What do you think this is? What do you think the Holy Eucharist is? What do you think Holy Communion is? There is made present here. You might have to endure a boring homily or two, but that'll save you time off from purgatory and maybe save you from the other place. Okay, there's suffering, homily sometimes inflicted upon you, right? Like this conference here. He calls us again, like I said, this is the third time tonight. Not just to be faithful, to be friends, and not merely friends, but intimates. What could be more intimate than Holy Communion with him? Last two quotes here from a wise old Cistercian priest. Down at the bottom of the page, life is to get close to Christ, the rest is details. Very, very true words. Why is your heart beating right now? Does it need to be beating? No. He's glad that it's beating, but your heart is beating right now because you don't love Christ enough. He wants to bring you to the point where you're just ready for him, and then that's the moment, that's his plan. We're all alive right now to get closer to him. There's improvement here for all of us. That's what he wants. It really is that simple. Life is to get close to Christ. Then the last words, which can be terrifying, the Mass is my life, and my life is the Mass. First, a ministerial priest says it. The Mass is my life. This is the most important thing I do. I love what I do back there. John Paul II, a priest is never more a father than in the confessional. It's worth giving up a family and all my dreams and a Jaguar XJ12 silver with that pouncing. I can give it up. If what he says is true, it's easy. The Mass is my life. That's the easy part. My life is the Mass. That's not the easy part. Christ emptied himself. Christ died. And he rose again. But if my life is the Mass, that means that after the priest says, go in peace, I get to go out there and do something. I have to go out there and empty myself. I have to go out there and be willing to be hated or despised or criticized or imprisoned or crucified. Now, I'm hoping for a less dramatic end for myself. After all, we do pray, subject us not to the trial, right? But if that's God's plan for me, he'll give me the strength when it's time. Priests, these can be your words too, and I suspect most of you here are already living them. The Mass is my life, and my life is the Mass. May God keep you always close to himself. Tomorrow night, we're going to leap into the rosary. Not just how to pray the rosary, you know that. We'll take a brief look at that. But more creative ways to pray the rosary. The rosary is a sacramental and a weapon, especially in the face of temptations, whether they're huge temptations to serious sins or those stupid, pusillanimous, day-to-day threads that just won't go away. We've got to use the sacraments, the Eucharist, confession, but also sacramentals like the rosary. Thank God, thank you. This has been a long day for all of us, but I assure you it's been longer for me than it has been for you. But guys, this has been a day of love for me. I'm dead tired, exhausted on my feet. Hopefully get some sleep tonight. I'll be back here ready to talk about the Blessed Mother tomorrow night. May I give you a blessing. The Lord be with you. The full blessing from Leviticus. And three amens. May the Lord bless you and keep you.
Amen.
May he, let us say, shine upon you and show you his mercy.
Amen.
May he turn his countenance towards you and give you his peace.
Amen.
And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down upon you and remain with you forever. Go in peace and announce the gospel of the Lord.